Thank you, Mr. Seeker. I already let the cat out of the bag, and that the message today has to do with signs. God gives us signs. Very interesting subject for us to consider. In fact, in certain cases, we are signs that God gives to other people. He uses us for a sign. We think about the common use of the word sign, and you go down the road, you see road signs. I always remember we used to say neon signs, but I don't know that we say neon signs anymore. Just us old people might still say neon signs, because neon was one of the gases that they might, probably the first one that they used in these electrical signs with glowing letters and so on. But it's one of the inert gases and was used for that purpose. And signs convey to us information. That's what a sign does, is we can see right here on the front of this, we can see a sign, which is the United Church of God preparing a people and preaching the gospel, preparing a people. I'm not looking at it, so I don't know which one's on top and which one's on the bottom, but I know what the message is. And when there is a sign, whether it's a physical sign directing you in which direction to go, or if it's a spiritual sign, that comes to us from God, or in some cases, as I said, God uses us to be a sign in certain ways to the society around us, to other people, or for indicators of certain things that He is doing. We do see that God is using signs. We like to have signs, and we like to know more and more. Signs help us to understand prophecy, and so on. I've talked about the fact recently that we have two different kinds of sermons. We have expository sermons, where we take a section of Scripture and we look at that section of Scripture, and we may go to the other places in the Bible, but we're focusing on the one section of Scripture and putting light on that section of Scripture. This is not one of those. This is a topical sermon where we take a topic and we go throughout the Bible chasing that topic around. One of the reasons for giving this sermon is for many years in the past, respected persons that I respected and persons that I still respect now, although I don't know if they hold this position anymore, maintained that signs are inherently evil. At least the seeking of signs is inherently evil. There's a particular scripture we'll look at in a minute in that regard. And I choose to, and as you'll hear in this sermon, respectfully disagree with that position. And I mean respectfully disagree. I'm not intent upon scorning or ridiculing anybody for having that position. But I think it's important to understand that that is not a correct position. My contention is that signs are appropriate even for us to request and to use in our own Christian lives. So the SPS, to show you that God gives us signs which are very important for us to use in our Christian lives. And the question, which I already alluded to, is, are we evil and adulterous if we seek after a sign? Put that question on the table right here in the beginning of the sermon. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. This is the quotation of Scripture where, and I think it's reasonably to be looked at in regard to the contention. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from you." Christ answered, and he said unto them, and here's that ominous phrase that comes out right here in this verse of Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there's not going to be any sign given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." I have to pause for a minute and say, even these people that Christ is talking to got a sign. It was only, he said, only sign, but he gave them one, at least one sign. And that sign was the sign of Jonah the prophet. And that sign wasn't really a particularly wasn't a sign that really made them feel too good, I guess, especially in retrospect. And the false religions of the world today, this sign, this one sign that Christ gave, that he was the Messiah, condemns all of false Christianity. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, the reason it condemns false Christianity is because false Christianity feels he spent one and a half days instead of 3 days in the grave. And if that's the case, then he's not the Messiah, because he says that's the only sign he gave that he was the Messiah. And so by the sign that they, the practice that they have of observing a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection, they are denying, in effect, that he is the Messiah. But anyway, signs. Is it, here's the, back to the question, are we, because Christ said here to them very clearly, "Evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign." As Jonah, verse 40, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Context here of what they were saying is proven. Prove it. You say you're the Messiah? Well, prove it. Give us a sign to prove it. They weren't asking for a sign that because they were believers. They were asking for a sign to try and discredit Christ. But if we read this scripture, can we come to a false conclusion? And I'd say it is a false conclusion that asking for a sign is evil. Reflects even a lack of faith. And further than that, here's another question additionally. Does this scripture show that we are never to ask for a sign? I just interject here at this point something that kind of popped to my mind just because we are approaching now the day of trumpets. And one of the Old Testament accounts involves a very important, expose surrounding the day of trumpets. And that's the story of Gideon. See, Gideon ultimately has the trumpet blown over the Midianites, and the phrase shouted, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And the Midianites went into a major confusion, killed each other, and fled the scene. Trumpets, they had a trumpet, they blew a trumpet. Now, the reason that relates to the question about signs is you will see all throughout the account of Gideon as an example of the day of trumpets. You will see all throughout the account of Gideon that God is using signs in relationship to Gideon. First of all, Gideon, when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, what about getting ready and getting up and organizing Israel and going out to fight the Midianites? Gideon wants a sign. Gideon asks for a fleece to be wet with the dew the next morning, but all of the surrounding ground to be dry. God gives him that sign. God didn't say, the angel didn't say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He gave him the sign. Then the next morning, he wanted the opposite sign. He still wanted more proof, more sign. And so he said, well, don't be angry with me, but let's do this one more time. We're laying a lot on the line here, I think. He says, this time let's let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. Again, same situation. God didn't condemn him for asking for that sign. He gave him the sign. That's just something I interjected into this sermon, not having intended to do that necessarily, because it is so it's so sensitive as far as the time cycle that we're in as we approach the day of trumpets. But you see, there were lots of signs. You read the account of Gideon in Judges, I think it's Judges chapter 6, and you find that sign after sign after sign was given to Gideon as God directed him in what to do. And so that begs the question, was Gideon evil to ask for a sign? And the obvious answer is, you can't make that case. You can't make the case that Gideon was evil for asking, but because he asked for a sign, because God used him specifically to do a job. So then you go back to the question, if we ask for a sign, are we, like the Pharisees, evil and adulterous? And again, I say knowledgeable people I respect, did respect, still respect, I think are basically biblically correct in most things, did have this position. We'll come back to the scripture by the end and try to analyze it a little bit better. I mean, when I say the scripture, Matthew chapter 12. But up front, the answer is Matthew 12 does not show that we're not to ask for a sign. Let me relate to you not only Gideon, but the disciples of Christ. And the accounts that are related by the disciples, Gospels, let's just sort of restrict ourselves to Matthew chapter 24. Because if we ask God for a sign in the right way, we're in pretty good company. James, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip were with Christ, and they asked him for a sign. Matthew chapter 24. Again, this brings up the question: did Christ? The first case was Matthew 12 when he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." 12 chapters have gone by, so maybe Christ had forgotten the answer. And I think you all know I'm being a little bit ludicrous in that regard. But he gave an entirely different response. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They were really impressed with all of the physical structures that had been erected around that temple site. This was, we would refer to it as Solomon's temple. And it was being rebuilt Herod's temple. The second Herod's temple, I guess. The first temple was by Solomon. The second one was built by Zerubbabel. It was destroyed by the Greeks. And here we have Herod's temple being erected. And it was a very impressive sight. The disciples were very impressed by it. And Christ said to them, essentially, don't be so impressed by these buildings. They came out to show him the buildings of the temple. Christ said to them, do you see all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And if you go to Jerusalem, you see the temple, and there's a valley, a little valley, between the temple and the Mount of Olives. And if you go out of the temple, you go through this valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. And you can look down then from the Mount of Olives into the temple. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be? And more importantly, for this sermon at least, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? They ask him for a sign. And he didn't give them the same answer he gave the Pharisees. In fact, he starts in verse 4, and he starts to give them sign after. He doesn't give them one sign, he gives them sign after sign after sign after sign. And we have received by extension those same signs. And I think we're in a state of frustration because we have so many signs that we can't dig ourselves out from under all of the signs that he did give. Many shall come in my name. A lot of false Christianity. And they're going to be deceivers. So you look through Matthew 24, and all of Matthew 25 are an answer to the question about signs of his return and of the end of the age. Quite a long, extensive answer to that question for a sign. In a way that you may think is not related, I'll bring up another subject under the overall heading of signs. I think it is related. I think you will see it related. But first impression, maybe this isn't so related, because God has given us signs that we have not asked for even. We have been given signs that we didn't ask for. And we probably wouldn't have even thought to have asked for them, but God wanted us to have those signs. So why do I say maybe it may seem unrelated to you? Because, well, if you didn't ask for it and God gave it to you, that might be an entirely different category from asking for something and seeking for a sign. But the point is, God uses signs. And you can see examples where He uses signs in relationship to where you are asked, where you may ask for them. In fact, I know of a few instances in my life where I've asked for a sign and God has given it to me. And I would suspicion that many of you can think of examples in your own life if you sit there and meditate on it for a while. But under the subject of unsolicited signs, a statement from God, He's clearly given these signs to us. Exodus 31 and verse 12, one of the really big, I would say, one of the most profound scriptures in the Bible, one of the ones that distinguishes the true church of God from every other false religion on the face of the earth. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now Moses didn't ask for this. Children of Israel didn't ask for this. God spoke to Moses on an unsolicited basis and said the following. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, truly, my Sabbaths. I'll stop here for a minute as well. If I had a recommendation, if you have a big red pen, you see that word Sabbath? I wouldn't circle the word, but that one letter at the end of the word, which changes the word from singular to plural, that S, that last S on the word, it's a very important letter. It's not just the weekly Sabbath that is being talked about here. It is all of God's Sabbaths that are an identifying sign. The weekly Sabbath alone is not an identifying sign. So that word, that letter S on the end, it's not there by accident. It's not there because it's mistranslated. It is there because it belongs there, and it means not just the weekly Sabbath, but the holy days as well. If you go back into Leviticus 23, you'll find where the holy days are called, time after time, Sabbath. Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. The keeping of the Sabbath is a sign, unsolicited sign, given by God to the children of Israel between me and you. It's a two-party sign. You have it. I can't tell if you have it. You can't tell if I have it. It is a two-party sign between you and God. The sign between me and you throughout your generations makes it pretty long enduring, doesn't it? Throughout your generations, that you may know. Here's what the road signs tell you which way to go. If you're headed for Miami and the sign says Montreal, you need to turn around. If you're headed for California and the sign says New York City, might not be going the right way. We were down on Interstate 80 near, just I think, around Paterson, New Jersey. We stopped to get gas. The car pulled in, and in this car there were a bunch of probably eight people from Asia. I don't know where South Asia they would seem to be, India or Pakistan or that area. And they're headed east, right toward New York City. And they pulled in there, and they pulled up to me, and they said, "How much further to Cleveland?" I said, "They missed the information on the sign. They were going in the wrong direction. My Sabbath you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Here's the message of the sign. If you have this sign, weekly Sabbaths and holy days, here's the message. You, it's an individual personal thing between you and God. You will know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." What does it mean to be sanctified? As we approach the Day of Trumpets and Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, it means that you have been chosen and set aside for a holy purpose. You have been sanctified. And your assurance that you have been sanctified, without a doubt, is this sign. And you have it. There's a little bit more to it. I'll get to that. One of the things here that I should point out is that it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, and you are the children of Israel." Where do I come up with that? Well, it's in Galatians, the book of Galatians, where Paul calls the church the Israel of God. Now, I would say I had to come to this conclusion. I mean, I had the understanding of what I told you for a long time. But then in 1995, I had to get a new piece of understanding, because I thought everybody coming and keeping that had the sign, and they were all sanctified. But I concluded not so. Not so. And I concluded that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I have to mention Ozzie Engelbart and give him credit for pointing this out to me. There's a level of dedication that has to be involved in your heart. Paul is talking about the time of the end of the age, and he talks about that there's coming a time of deception, which has to do with unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the failure to keep God's commandments. All God's commandments are righteousness. There's a deception that is involved with unrighteousness here that he talks about at the end of this age. "And them that perish, not because they did not receive the truth." See, lots of people have received the truth. But here's the reason why. It says they perish. They did not receive the love of the truth. They gave it up. As soon as somebody stood up and said, "You don't have to keep the holy days. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. You don't need to keep the laws of clean and unclean meat. You don't need to keep any of those things that you've been taught. That's all done away with under the new covenant You just have to have grace and love. Now, there's nothing wrong with grace and love. You have to have them. But they don't replace the commandments of God. I should quote you that it says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And that's first person, you might say, from the most important source. They didn't perish. Many, you know, we can easily number 100,000 people who came and sat and listened because they had understanding of the truth, but they all disappeared into the world again. Not because they didn't have the truth, but because they did not love the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth. And it says that love of the truth is the thing through which they might be saved. So as you sit there and you think about this sign between you and God that's talked about in Exodus 31, it shows you that you have been sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. It isn't good enough just to know about it. You have to have a dedication to it and an unyielding clutching of it and a love for it that I just related to the fact that I would rather be dead than to give up this sign. That's a gift sign, isn't it? Nobody asked for that sign. God, it's an unsolicited sign that God gave, first of all, the Old Testament Israel, but it was really intended for His church today, because Old Testament Israel was just a picture, a cardboard and canvas, indication of what the true church was going to be like. He built a mock-up in advance of what he was going to do and how he was going to do it, and he did that with the Old Testament church, with the Old Testament nation of Israel. But it's an unsolicited sign. So God is using unsolicited signs. Another of the unsolicited signs which ought to be addressed in a subject in a sermon on signs is the sign of love. Legitimate sign. Misused by certain people, but it is a legitimate sign. John chapter 13 and verse 33. On the eve of His crucifixion, Christ said to His closest disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say the same thing to you. Not only the Jews that can't come where I'm going, neither can you, my closest friends. But here's what I'm leaving you," and that's interesting, it sets that context in advance of this commandment, isn't it? There's going to be a separation. But I'm leaving this for you. You take this in relationship to the fact that we're going to be separated. You love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this sign. See? Unsolicited sign from God. Doesn't indicate an evil and adulterous generation. At least there's no indication of that here. Of course, it's unsolicited, so they weren't seeking after this sign necessarily. But nevertheless, the point is here, God uses signs for His own purposes. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know who the conveyor of that sign is? Who is the sign for? to whom is this sign directed? Is that so Carl knows that Joe is a true member of God's church? Or Andy knows that I am? I know that Andy is? That isn't what it says. You have to read a little more closely than that. This is a sign for the outside world. By this shall all men, that's the greater world. It's not, doesn't say, by this shall all the brethren know anything. This is a separate sign for a separate group. This is for those out there. They can see that we are Christ's disciples because we love one another. Who conveys that sign? See, I said earlier in the sermon, you are used for a sign. It is you that are delivering that sign to the outside world. And it's something you have to be really faithful in doing. Here's a question. If a stranger, outside world, everybody in Elmira would be the same as one person. If a stranger sees you coming together to worship God on Sunday, then does he therefore correctly identify you because he sees that you love each other? See, a lot of people who come together on Sunday to worship love each other. A lot of people who don't even believe in God may love each other. But how is this significantly setting you apart as a different and making you a sign so that mankind out there will know that you are the disciples of Christ? Love. Maybe there's a problem with our understanding of the word love. You see, love, in the common sense of the word, as we use it, in today's society, it could mean maybe a little bit more in 1964 than today, that Hazel and I were really affectionate toward each other in a man-woman way. That's what the most commonly understood meaning of the word love is. That's not what it means here. That's easier to spot, isn't it? But what about human love? Philia. The kind of love that you may see existing between atheists. You may see existing between Protestants and Catholics. You may see existing between Muslims. You may see existing between Buddhists and Shintos and people of every religion on the face of the earth. They will have that kind of love. Jews who crucified Christ will have that kind of love. Doesn't distinguish them as the disciples, the true disciples of Christ. Does not. There is a different kind of love. And I have pounded my head against the wall over the years because when I say this, ultimately, everybody walks away and comes back to the same misunderstanding of the word love. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. By this, 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 2. We'll read two verses. By this, we know that we love the children of God. Now, that falls right in there with what we said and what we read in John 13, 32, 33, 34. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This is the love that's being talked about in John chapter 13. And if you would write this verse of Scripture in your Bible, at John chapter 13, you would just reference it to 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God. This is the love that's being talked about in John chapter 13. We keep His commandments. There are two parts to this definition that John gives us of the agape theos. And that, if you look at the original Greek text, this is the agape, which is the love of God, which is the same word that's used in John chapter 13. And by the way, it's the same author, so he should know. John chapter 13, 1 John chapter 5, 3. This is the love of God. Number one, we keep His commandments. So what? If we come together to worship on Sunday and we are really nice to each other, are we keeping the commandments of God? We're not. We are not. Are we therefore demonstrating to the world the love of God? No, because we're not keeping God's commandments. That's what's distinctive about this love that's being talked about in John chapter 13. It is built around the keeping of God's commandments. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you keep the commandments of God, would be a more correct way to put it. And that's only the first part. Keeping the commandments of God is only the first part of this verse. And the second part is equally important. And we love doing it. We're doing it because we really have a commitment to it. His commandments, he says, are not grievous, but that's an understatement. That's an understatement. His commandments are wonderful. Wonderful. So that's a frustration I've had as a minister for a long time. I have not been able to communicate that concept of love to the people that I speak to and to get them to understand that concept of love in relationship to John chapter 13. So again, these are signs that God has gifted to you without you asking Him, and they are a part of your calling. Now, it isn't like you were seeking after these signs, but it's interesting to note that God, and there are many, many more of them that we could come up with. There's just a couple of examples that I thought were relevant and important for this message. These are signs God has gifted to you as a part of your calling. But you can see these signs don't have anything to do about evil and adulterous. But just recognize that God does use signs. Come here to a point in the sermon of saying, there is a a dichotomy. There's two different approaches. Why? How am I going to explain this? How am I going to reconcile the two whenever we see in Matthew chapter 12, it says an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But you see all of the other evidence on the other side. So how am I going to reconcile those? And if God gave signs to His disciples, what about to me? Now, I think many people will look at it this way. Disciples are up there. I'm down here. You know, they're high, I'm low. They asked for signs, and God gave them signs. But, you know, He's not going to give me a sign. That's too much to expect that God might give me a sign in the same way that He gave Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Andrew. He gave them signs when He asked, but probably not me. Probably not me. Acts 10, verse 34. Another profound scripture, another big principle to understand in the Bible. And we'll go into the context of this, but the scripture pretty much stands alone. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. In every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him." What Christ did for His disciples, He will do also for you. I had written in my notes here, I'm fixing to get in trouble. Every time I sing something in a sermon, I get glowering looks from, sometimes usually from the front of the room, but this time it'll be from the back of the room. I guess it has to do with my vocal incapability. But anyway, I think the song really fits in this regard. I thought it was a Joe Stafford song, and going home and after I had put it in my notes when I gave it in Buffalo, going home and Brian started looking for it because he was there in Buffalo when I gave this. Well, you can decide what it is, whether it's a song or not, my rendition of it anyway, song, which I thought was from Joe Stafford. He couldn't find it by Joe Stafford. So it wasn't by Joe Stafford, but it was by some other people. On to the question. Is God going to do things for you that for other people that He won't do for you? Now, this is the way the song goes. The chimes of time ring out again. Another day is done. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? Da 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 da. Your courage to renew. Do not be discouraged, for I bring hope to you. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. Now that's in the context of forgiveness. But I just think it effectively makes the point that what God has done for others, He will do for you. Is God going to leave the gander dry? You know the saying, you sauce the goose, you can't leave the gander dry. He sauced the goose, didn't he, in Matthew 24. Is He going to leave the gander dry? Is He going to give them signs and not give you signs? I would say not. I would ask you this question in regard to that. What's one of the primary things that God wants from you? Faith. Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, believe His existence, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God builds faith. How? One of the primary methods is through answered prayer. Maybe not always prayers for signs, but He also answers prayers when you ask Him for a sign. It is an example of an answered prayer that God can provide for you, and when He does, it will build your faith. I can give you some personal examples, quick. Personal examples. When we were considering moving to New York, I mean, we were from Atlanta, Georgia, and from McRae, Georgia, and moving to New York was a matter of even, we wouldn't even consider it. We knew for sure, especially me, maybe Hayes had a little bit more understanding and knowledge than I did, but I knew for sure that all of New York was paved and frozen 360 days out of the year. Maybe 5 days, maybe the ice was gone. 5 days out of the year. And I wasn't moving up here. But we were asked to come. And for one reason or one particular reason, I won't go into that, we decided we would come and look at the area. But already we were seeing God involved in that. And so we prayed about it. And then we went to services that Sabbath in New York after we had come up to visit the area. And the sermon was given directly to us about the subject that we were concerned about. Pretty coincidental. We got a sign. We got a sign from God in that regard. I've told you before when I decided that maybe I would tithe, and I was concerned about that, and I prayed to God and asked Him for a sign about tithing. He gave me that sign in a very definite way. My speaking partner today, Mr. Dick Close, 1995, he said, he told me, and you can talk to him about it. He'll give you more detail about it. He wasn't sure what to do, where to go, which church he should be attending. And so he put the three candidates as he viewed them. He put a certain amount of money in each envelope. And he asked God for a sign on which church he should go to by identifying the amount of money in the envelope. Put different amounts of money. Put the church name on the outside. United was one of the church names, and a couple of other names. I won't put them out there. But anyway, it was some document he was going to look at and see, and the amount of money that he had put in the envelope for United was the amount that was on that document when it came out. God gave him a sign. We talked to Dick about that. I was in Philadelphia, 1995, and I was in Liberty Bell Park, and I was wondering if, you know, what God wanted me to do. Did He have something for me to do? And I was kind of frustrated at the time and looking for an answer. And as I was standing there in Liberty Bell Park, kind of by myself. Hazel and Ray Wooten were standing over to the side. Somehow we'd gotten separated by about, 30 yards. And this man sitting on the benches there, he said, he just spoke up. And he said, I know something about you you don't know about yourself. He said, you take a long look at me. My name is Thomas McShane. I know you're going to think I've been drinking, but I haven't been drinking. He says, but I know something about you you don't know about yourself. You're going to get an opportunity to serve God. And when that opportunity comes, you're going to take it. Now, I guess I should have, had thought that this was going to happen in advance, and I should have been ready, prepared to ask him all sorts of questions. But I hadn't imagined it. And my opportunity to ask him all sorts of questions sort of evaporated because I was too astounded to do anything. But it was a sign from God. It was a sign from God. You see, God wants to build faith in you. And he uses signs to do that, to build our faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. But beyond that, it's the evidence. Faith involves evidence. You accumulate evidence through prayers that are answered. You also accumulate evidence through signs that are given. Sometimes solicited, sometimes unsolicited. Sometimes God makes you the sign. Whichever. And not one to the exclusion of the other, but all of them together, they build your faith. They build your faith. So what about the apparent conflict in the Scriptures? We know Christ is not a respecter of persons. Why did he treat the Pharisees differently? He did treat the Pharisees differently, didn't he? I mean, the evidence is very overpowering that he was perfectly willing to give signs to his disciples. And throughout history, God has worked with and through signs. No doubt about it. Why did he treat the Pharisees differently? He did treat them differently. Because, you all know it, in their heart, the Pharisees were different. They were different. They were unbelieving. They were hard-hearted. And they were not seeking obedience in relationship to God. They were seeking to discredit Christ for his mission that he was there on. And this establishes that they were an adulterous generation. He just properly identified them as being that adulterous generation when he spoke back to them. The intent of the verse is not to say that anybody who seeks after a sign is an adulterous generation. The intent is to say that they were an adulterous generation, and because they were an adulterous generation, it is a causal relationship. Because they were adulterous generation, they were seeking after a sign, and the sign they were seeking after was one to discredit Christ. A little bit of the context of Matthew chapter 12. It starts out just to establish what their attitude was on this particular occasion. Verse 2 of chapter 12, when the Pharisees saw it, saw what? His disciples were picking grain and eating it on the field on the Sabbath. Behold, your disciples, they were finger pointing, your disciples do that which is unlawful to do on the Sabbath day. It wasn't unlawful to do it on the Sabbath day. they had made up their own set of laws. If you had known, Christ says in verse 7, he answers what they had to say. If you had known, identifies real problem with the Pharisees here, having to do with mercy. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned who? The guiltless. He said they weren't guilty of anything because they did this. It was not a violation of God's law. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They weren't guilty for what they were doing. Christ said they were guiltless. Dropping down to verse 10. Now, in verse 10, this was a series of accusations about how you keep the Sabbath day, and they weren't keeping the Sabbath day. There was a man which had a withered hand. They asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him?" What kind of a heart were they acting out of? An accusatory heart which was evil and adulterous. Christ stepped up and healed the man. Verse 24. They said, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This fellow doesn't cast out demons, but by Satan he casts out demons." And they said, well, he does it by Satan. He's not doing it by God. He's doing it by Satan. That's, again, demonstrating the attitude of these Pharisees. So when Christ says they're an evil and adulterous generation, he's talking about them. And he's giving them only one sign, but those who are not evil and adulterous in the same way, he'll give them other signs. Verse 34, he says to them, "O generation of vipers." That's about as strong a condemnation as you can possibly get. "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" In other words, the implication is it's a rhetorical question. How can you, being evil, speak anything that's good? Well, the answer is you can't. You really can't have any good things to say because you are at your heart evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Conclusion. God has given us signs. Develop a love for those signs. Challenge is to especially develop a love for the Sabbath sign. Properly understand and convey the sign of love. That's your responsibility by the keeping of God's commandments. That's how all of greater mankind is going to know who we are. Because in our group, we keep among ourselves the commandments of God. That identifies us as being absolutely unique. Especially when you factor in the fourth commandment. Use prayer to build your faith through properly asking God for signs. There's a right way to ask, there's a right way and a right kind of thing to ask for a sign about. You know, if I want to go and pray to God and ask Him for a sign about how I should rob a bank, probably not going to get the answer. You know, it has to be something that is important enough to ask God for. You know, and I think we can draw a parallel maybe between that and being anointed. I remember, you know, some people through the years who'd come almost at least once a month and ask to be anointed for every little thing. You know, and I think it's for me to go and ask God for a sign about what color car I should buy. It's not, you know, it's not appropriate. We're talking about something that is spiritually significant that you're going to ask for a sign about. As I said, do you want us to move to New York? That was a very significant spiritual question for us. Do you exist? Should I tithe? God gave me a sign. You know, close example. Where are you placing your name? Where should I send my tithes? You know, these are different, heavy, important spiritual questions.